The opportunity, though, that we have together as God's people this morning, though, is to worship him and praise him. He deserves that. He deserves our attention. He deserves a fullness of our affections. So as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Behold, how good and pleasant is it when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And Lord, thank you for calling us back together to worship you this first day of a new week. Because of your grace, we enjoy the goodness of harmony as an assembly. Our lives with each other are not dry or splintered or withered, but solid like fresh lumber and strong like a multi-stranded rope. You have blessed us with spouses and children and friends and a tightly knit spiritual family, and this is blessing that you have purposed for us. So help us to worship you by the oil of grace that flows liberally from your command. Let us exalt your sovereign kindness to us from eager and united hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I really don't plan to make this an exhaustive series of confession exhortations covering all of the blesseds in the Bible. But part of the method of staying on the subject of the blesseds in the Bible so long is to make the point that God loves to bless his people and that there are actually a variety of ways in which he does so. So we've been talking about blesseds, God's blessings on his people since the beginning of the new year. Going to continue to do that for a little bit longer. And this morning I want to go back into the Beatitudes. And in the Beatitude Orchard, the seventh in line, and this actually fits with the sermon I'm going to teach later from 1 Corinthians, and because my talk at the seminar this afternoon is about conflict resolution, the seventh Beatitude, the seventh blessing-tude in the orchard is, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Just like the first six in the list, peacemakers describes a kind of person. And in Greek, it is made up of two words, the verb for make and the noun for peace. A person who is making peace. It's really nuanced and subtle like that. A man who makes peace is a man who arbitrates disagreements, disputes, who reconciles divided parties, who works to calm down conflicts and bring fighting friends back into fellowship. Now, it's true that peace cannot always be made, and there are occasions when peace should not be pursued. Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And there are certain things we are to fight against and not make peace, at least too quickly. We're to fight against sin and fight for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But even when we're defending the faith, we're defending the faith for sake of justified peace. And when we kill our sin, that's because what we really want is holy peace. And when we call for the unrepentant and heretical to repent, we're doing that for sake of their eternal peace. So there is a way to seek peace that in the meantime looks like conflict, but for most of us, we're not even trying to make peace. Like if Jesus had said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, and you'll know that they are Christians by their peacemaking," would the world be able to see that there are that many Christians? We are much better at stirring things up or being stirred up, but as fun as it may be, Jesus did not say, "Blessed are the contrarians. Blessed are the conflict lovers. Blessed are those who refuse to compromise." That's not what he said. So why are peacemakers blessed? It certainly doesn't feel good or blessed or happy in the midst of a lot of conflict. Whether that conflict is between you and somebody else, or whether that is you mediating in between two other people, There's a good amount of time when peacemaking doesn't feel good, doesn't feel blessed. But God says that it is blessed to be a peacemaker because when we are making peace, we are sharing in God's very own work. God is the ultimate peacemaker. God makes peace. God gets in the middle. He is a mediator at heart, or at least he is in flesh. He is a peacemaking God. And that's why Jesus said that peacemakers will be called sons of God, because when we are making peace, we are acting like our Heavenly Father. Are we making peace? Those who make peace are blessed. Do we believe that that's where blessing resides? Or are we avoiding getting in the middle? Are we avoiding making it right? If we're doing so, we're missing out on blessing. So if that brings to mind things you need to confess, or if the Spirit is bringing to mind other things you need to make right with the Lord and seek forgiveness for, now's the time to do that. So as usual, you are invited to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we do not love peace like you do. We confess that we do not seek peace like you do, nor do we give ourselves to that work as we ought. Please forgive us for preferring our comfort, or what we think is more comfortable, over blessing, for loving ourselves and our isolation even, rather than pursuing what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. We know that peace, both in our hearts and in our body, is a sign of your Spirit. May you cause us to truly know the way of peace. And Lord, as a nation, obviously, we eat up fights and division as if they were tasty morsels. We will tolerate stories of reconciliation as long as we don't have to do anything to make it happen or give up anything, including our pride. And yet we will be broken one of two ways, either in conviction by your Spirit or in judgment. May you extend the peace made by the blood of Christ's cross, and may you draw many to repentance and forgiveness and peace in your Son. Thank you for making peace by the blood of your Son's cross. We worship you in that peace that he has provided, and we pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. Reminder from the prophet Isaiah, well-known passage about what it cost to get us this peace. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. From the prophet Isaiah's standpoint, that was still coming. From our standpoint, that is historical reality. It is done. It is the good news that is proclaimed, and we believe it. It is true. We are at peace with God, and that's a reason for us to continue to worship. Let's do that together.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 8, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Let's pray together. Father, the great likelihood is that nobody in this room has ever sued another Christian, and yet we violate the principle of this passage on an ongoing basis. We would much rather see justice even at the expense of our brothers rather than be defrauded. And that is to our shame, because your name is dragged through the mud in this process. And today the world derides the church, and it's certainly not because of you. We have earned the world's derision as we consult the world to solve our own problems, whether they are relational, psychological, or even legal. Please help us then to apply this passage in its spirit. And Father, our church family and friends faced a host of medical trials this week, and we intercede on their behalf this morning. We pray for Ralph Durden as he is undergoing radiation and chemotherapy treatment for his multiple myeloma and his back. We pray that it would be effective and that you'd completely heal him. Give relief to Mary Kay as she's also having nagging pain of her own. For Debbie Wold, as she, our prayer is for a complete healing for her. And we also ask for increased faith, as it does take faith that you provide to have peace in times of difficulty. And that's the case with all these medical trials. Continue to use Debbie and her testimony to bring honor to yourself and to others as they wonder why she can have joy while battling cancer. And thank you for her victories. For Rhonda Luce, we ask you to give her grace in her own battle with cancer and heal her, we pray. We pray, too, for Hannah Blanchet as she continues to recover from her recent severe car accident. Thank you for her continued progress and her small daily victories. For Don Vanderbecken at Mountain View Rehabilitation Center, in the wake of his recent stroke, we thank you for his continued progress and that he continues to gain better strength and operation in all his extremities, and please help him to be able to come home soon. For Ryan Hall with his heart condition, in the CT scan this last Thursday, they were unable to see the leak that was visible in the echo. And we pray that this would be because you've now healed him. That would be consistent with what we've prayed, but we ask regardless that you would give grace to the Halls as they await further information from the doctors. Replace any anxiety that they might have with comfort and confidence that only you can provide. We thank you for the good work of Andrew Schneider and the Children's Law Center of Washington. Please give grace to him and to his staff. We pray in particular that the churches of Western Washington would sense a burden to take responsibility for our foster children in the form of providing forever homes for these children. For the Good Shepherd Children's Home in Southern India, we ask that you would meet the needs of Saji and Yancy Thomas, whether they are physical or spiritual, bring about fruit from their labors on behalf of the young ladies in the home. For Evangel Classical School, we ask that you would just give grace to the school while we make personnel and enrollment decisions for next year. We pray for the families of the school and those who are considering what is best for their children as they take a look at the school. And please give them wisdom, give us all clear vision and a love for our students and for our community, that we may raise up a generation of worshipers who would lift high your name with competence and joy in the generation to come. We ask you to raise up for us political leaders who will operate according to biblical principles that your people may flourish in America. We pray for Ben Hackbarth and Dan Wibbenmeyer as they get to serve both you and our country in the military. Please surround them with godly influences and keep their consciences clear before you and men. We ask that this afternoon and evening's marriage seminar would bring you great honor. We ask that many would come with teachable hearts and that you would use the speakers to communicate helpfully, which you'd have us all to hear. May it also be a time of sweet fellowship with others, other friends who may join us from outside of TEC. We pray that you would help our body to represent you well in our workplaces, in the community, in the marketplace, and in our homes. May the presence of the faithful in Marysville and the surrounding communities have the flavoring and preserving effect of saltiness, which is only possible, of course, by your grace. And as is always the case, we ask you to use our worship of you this morning to change us and conform us more to the likeness of Jesus Christ. We pray now in his name. Amen.
What a grace that we can come to you when times are difficult and we're in trouble, to know that you hear us and that you do act on our behalf. We also have confidence that you will teach us and transform us by your word. May you increase our trust in you through your word. May you orient our desires by your spirit. May you build our church body in unity and harmony by your grace. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the matter with Christians? Sometimes they're the worst, but they're not the worst. But they do seem, we seem, to have a lot of problems. We really ought to know better in just about every case. We ought to know better. Do what we already know to do. We give so much ammunition to the unbelievers around us by acting like them, or in some cases even expecting and trusting in them to fix our problems. I still remember an illustration. This is an actual thing that happened, but it's an illustration that Jonathan told me many years ago. Had driven onto a school campus and seen that all of the windows of a bus that were sitting in the parking lot had little holes in them because some other people had come through during the night and had thrown a bunch of rocks through the windows of the bus. And of course, that's inappropriate. That's totally wrong. And yet at the same time, the school had left a pile of rocks right beside the bus, planning to use those rocks to fill in some other spot on campus. So yeah, it's wrong to take up rocks and throw them through windows, but you potentially could have done some preventative measures by putting the pile of rocks somewhere else, not near the windows. And we are, as Christians, regularly stacking up stones and rocks for the world to throw at us and then wondering why. It's because we're giving them the ammunition. We paint the targets on our own backs. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul tackles yet another serious problem among the saints, and there are a variety of more problems that he's still going to talk about in the coming chapters, but there's yet another serious problem among the saints, like in the church in Corinth. In the first four chapters of this letter, the apostle confronted the church for dividing according to their favorite teacher, and they behaved that way because they had failed to understand the word of the cross, and instead they were living according to the same crowd-gathering rhetorical standards as the world. Paul says that's wrong. Then in chapter 5, and we studied through that most recently, Paul confronted their unholy tolerance, allowing a professing believer and member of the church to remain in ongoing and gross sin with his stepmother. And Paul told the Corinthians that they should have judged the man and removed him from among them, yet they were too busy boasting about their spiritual maturity. They're too busy being wise in their own eyes to address and deal with the man who is in his sin. This was a specific and flagrant case of unrepentant sin that required action. Paul calls them to that. And now at the beginning of chapter 6, Paul addresses a specific and apparently acceptable practice among the believers in Corinth. Now, this particular behavior didn't require church discipline as the situation did in chapter 5, but he was still calling them to act differently. Some in the church were taking others in the church to court over relatively small matters and looking for resolution to these matters from unrighteous and unbelieving judges. And Paul's going to point out that it is foolish to expect to get justice from the unjust. It's not that it could never happen, but it's at least an inconsistent expectation to think that you're going to get justice from the unjust. It's foolish just in terms of approach and where you're going to get resolution. And it's also foolish to consider how it affected their failure to consider how it affected their witness in the world. It's as if their motto was, believe in Christ, join our church, and you can sue people over petty problems just like before. That's not great appeal. And yet that's how they were acting, even if, of course, that's not what they were actually saying. So through a series of seriously sarcastic questions, Paul points out how wrong their grasping disputes were. His concern about these lawsuits and this attitude of the heart from which the lawsuits come has three parts in verses 1 through 11. I asked Jonathan just to read verses 1 through 8. That's what we're going to study this morning. Verses 9 through 11 actually are part of the same discussion. So the section is verses 1 through 11. And he deals with these lawsuits in three ways. He deals with how wrong it is to go before the unrighteous in verses 1 through 6. Then he deals with how wrong it is to treat family like this in verses 7 and 8. And then he deals with how wrong it is to trust the unrighteous and behave like them in verses 9 through 11. We're going to look at the first two of those points this morning. So kids, on your kids' corner, if you're trying to listen for the outline points, there's two. Here's the first one. Wrong before unbelievers. These ways to pursue resolution over small matters is wrong to do it before unbelievers. That's what we're going to see in verses 1 through 6. If you're looking at the ESV, you'll note that the ESV makes a paragraph with verses 1 through 8. And there's a sense in which that's fine. That's what I'm covering this morning instead of also including verses 9 through 11. But there is actually an observable set of bookends. I particularly am a paragraph kind of guy, and I like to try to find where the start of the paragraph is and where the end of the paragraph is. There's a really nice set of bookends in verse 1 and verse 6. Both verse 1 and verse 6 include the verb for judge, and then judge before who? Verse 1 says before the unrighteous. Verse 6 says before the unbelievers. So that's why I think verses 1 through 6 are their own point altogether, and then verses 7 and 8 are connected, then still verses 9 through 11 are also connected. And while the original manuscripts did not have punctuation, the standard Greek text that if you went to look at today punctuates 7 rhetorical questions in these first 6 verses. So between those bookends, there are 7 questions that Paul uses to try to make his point. I'm not going to divide up the subpoints of wrong before unbelievers by the questions, but we'll definitely see them as we go through it. Verse 1 is Paul's concern. The cheek of the Corinthians is on display again, but not because they were turning the other cheek. This is the cheek that's on display like pride and impudence, the arrogance of their daring behavior. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Now, this could be anyone. That's why he says, when one of you, and it's potentially a common occurrence when any of you has a grievance against another, but Paul doesn't necessarily have a specific case in his mind like he did with 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There is a man. He knows the man. He just doesn't give his name. This is apparently an acceptable and regular practice to one degree or another. The word grievance refers to something that is the matter. That's why there's the play on words with what's the matter with Christians. Like, what's their problem in two ways? What's their problem for having so many problems? This grievance, this matter, the things that is the issue, this is a dispute between two parties. And here it flares into a lawsuit. And based on the upcoming verses, these grievances, these matters, these things that are the matter, are trivial cases. That's what Paul describes them as in verse 2. In verse 3, he calls them matters pertaining to this life. One translation that I looked at called them ordinary matters. So these are squabbles in the category of civil law. These are not criminal investigations or criminal trials. These are the kind of tiffs that we would see in small claims court. These are like Judge Judy sort of issues. If you've at least turned on your television in the afternoon and it's not on the right channel and you had to see her happy face, these are the kinds of things that she might be judging over. I point that out because God actually gave and gives authority to human governments to deal with criminal issues. This is not Paul going to undo what he said in Romans chapter 13 about how the government has the authority of God and is the servant of God, even up to the point of the sword. And sword is a description of capital punishment. When there are criminal behaviors, then the government courts are appointed by God and given authority to take care of those issues. So these are different than those kinds of criminal problems. These are he said, she said. These are mine, no mine sort of contentions. These disputes could have been about things like who gets what part of the inheritance. And I would encourage you to go read later Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Jesus is there, and somebody in the crowd yells out, "Teacher, make my brother give me part of the inheritance." And Jesus said, "Who made me an arbiter over you?" And then he says, "I am telling you that life is more than possessions and covetousness." And that is then when Jesus tells the story about the guy who had so many things he needed to build new barns. And the conclusion of that is, "You fool, tonight God is requiring your soul." So that's the brief retelling of the story. But it's totally connected, because inheritance is the kind of thing that people would spend a lot of energy and effort fighting over. When Jesus said, "You're actually kind of missing the point. Is that that's not your life." That could be about inheritance, could be about property, could be about a breach of contract, could be about receiving poor service or a poor product. The one thing that all of these petty, trivial concerns probably have in common is money. And when men live together in a community, in a city, these sort of problems are bound to arise. So what are you supposed to do about it? When someone gives you a junky product, when they do junky service, how are you supposed to resolve that? The Corinthians were using the secular courts. They were, according to Paul, going before the unrighteous. They're renamed as unbelievers in verse 6. It's repeated again in verse 9 that they are unrighteous. In verse 1 and 2, they're still contrasted with the saints. So these are those outsiders, those not inside the church. Because in the first century, there probably weren't a lot of Christians filling judges' benches and judges' seats. In the first century, there was not a lot of Christian flavor in the law. That's not necessarily the case today, but in the first century, that's certainly the case. Most of the historical records describe judges in the first century pronouncing their verdicts based on the biggest bribe. Or if it wasn't actually the judge deciding who got money based on the money he was getting, it was the judge making a verdict based on which one had the higher social standing. And the judge was then investing himself by choosing in favor of the one with the higher social standing so that the judge could be greater pulled into higher social standing. It was not as simple as the assumption of, well, we just want to find out who's right and who's wrong. That was not the assumption that you could make going to the courts in Paul's days and in Corinth. The Corinthian Christians then were presumptuous for daring to take fellow Christians before the unrighteous. The only possible reason that a Christian could take another Christian to those sorts of courts is if that Christian was grasping for their own benefit, for his own benefit. There would be no way to say that you were taking your fellow brother to court for sake of your brother's benefit. It was grasping for oneself, to beat down the opponent, definitely not a church unifying activity. I suppose if Paul thought it was possible that you could take a brother to court and that would unify the church, he would have recommended that. But that's not what the outcome, the result of these sorts of petty grievances was creating. That's his concern. His argument is in verses 2 and 3. Another three questions that demonstrate the inconsistency of trusting people other than saints. Paul asks, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Now, on one hand, Paul just said at the end of chapter 5 that we don't judge those outside. We don't judge the world. But I believe that that's a different judging, and it's a different time. So it's a different kind of judging. This is not discipline of someone who is in ongoing unrepentant sin that we're talking about. This is arbitrating between two parties that are having a problem. And based on verse 2, this is a future judging. And then along with the angels mentioned in verse 3, this refers to an end time judging. So in chapter 5, he's saying we don't judge right now the world. In chapter 6, he's saying Christians will eventually be used by Jesus as part of Jesus's rule to judge the world and even judge angels. Jesus said a similar thing in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, that his disciples would reign and rule with him, which would include judging. So when Jesus comes back to judge, we who are in him will also judge. The point is, we are in a higher position than needing to submit ourselves to what unbelievers have to say. It's going to be a big deal. Next question. If the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Knowing what we know about how many problems the Corinthians had, we might say, well, actually, no, they are incompetent to judge their cases. But Paul is definitely giving them some benefit of the doubt. He's definitely hoping in God's grace in their lives. Are you really incompetent to try these trivial cases? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser, that universal and eternal judgment, which all Christians are going to participate in, not in being judged, but being judges with Jesus. If we're going to be a part of this universal and eternal judgment, doesn't that mean we should be ready to take care of local and temporal problems, the trivial cases, or King James translates it as the smallest matters? We're going to judge angels. It says, next question, do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So which angels? It's a good question. All of the angels or just the apostate angels? I am not completely sure. I think it probably relates to the apostate angels. Paul telling them, do you not know, indicates that he must have spent some amount of time already having taught them about it when he was with them. So the eternal universal judgment that Christians are going to do in participation with Jesus is something that Paul encouraged them to know and consider. Maybe Paul's referring to Daniel 7, verse 22. We are going to judge with the Almighty. But it still doesn't change the point that if Christ is going to mediate his rule through us, we can't figure out who's going to get mom's jewelry when she passes away. We can't figure out with our brother that's okay where our dog goes to the bathroom, like on which side of the property. We can't figure those things out. Going to judge angels. Can't decide about a couple $100. He reviews it in verse 4. In lots of ways, it's just a repetition of verse 1. It's the conclusion of the argument. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? At this point, Paul isn't saying that every grievance is wrong by default, but that it doesn't make any sense for them to take those grievances to those who despise the church. Okay, well, let's get some answers. Let's come up with some solutions. But let's not go take these squabbles before the unbelieving courts. Sort of similar to James chapter 2, where James is saying, why do you give preferential treatment to those who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Why give them the stones to throw through the windows? They don't like Christ, who we claim as Lord. So it leads to verses 5 and 6, which is the criticism. Earlier in the letter, Paul told them that he wasn't trying to shame them. That was chapter 4, verse 14. Now, this behavior among them is worth shaming them for. I say this to your shame. They should be humiliated at this sort of behavior. This is not disciplinable, at least not yet, but it is still shameful. They were grasping for honor, and they were fighting for their honor and their rights, so considered their rights, before secular courts and judges. They were looking for that from the wrong people according to the wrong standards. So rather than outdoing one another in showing honor, they were trying to outdo one another with a judge's help. They're trying to get above each other. And so Paul asks, can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? It's pretty thick sarcasm. Has it come to this, that you guys in all of your spiritual wisdom and maturity don't have anybody who can decide where the property line goes or who gets what part of the inheritance? You're so mature. You're so wise. And you got nobody who can do this? They boasted about their wisdom, and yet they couldn't figure out how to solve these small problems between one another. Now, this is probably not a recommendation on Paul's part for churches to establish their own judges and jury trial system. One commentator said this: it is not that he is calling for a permanent court to be set up in the church. Instead, he calls for constructive intervention to save a situation which threatened the church's unity and reputation. There have been seasons and places in church history where the church has tried to set up more formal judgments. If you read about Augustine's life, he regularly complained about how many hours of the day he had to spend arbitrating and judging these kinds of situations and issues. Of course, at least the church in his day took the apostles' criticism seriously. So while they probably didn't need to go that far and that official and formal, at least they weren't depending on the secular courts. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5 is not a mandate to set up a Christian court system inside the church, but some kind of informal trellis, at least, seems like it's not inappropriate. The church doesn't have the sword like the secular government does, so discipline and judgment of the church has to look different. The church is not supposed to resolve criminal cases. So using some of the terminology or borrowing some of it from an upcoming verse, there is not a "why not rather be murdered" ethic. Paul isn't going to say "why not rather be wronged." He doesn't say "why not rather be murdered." So there are places for the secular courts, and the church should actually be involved in helping believers deal with their grievances and their disputes. Rather than self-interest, the church should be helping the brothers be submissive to one another. And that leads to verses 7 and 8, which is wrong between brothers. They were wrong to take their problems before unbelievers, and in some sense, they're wrong even to have these disputes at all between brothers. As I said, verses 1 through 6 have an opening and closing bookend sort of comments. Verses 7 through 8, though, are still connected. They push the point a little bit further because the problem is not just where they're taking their lawsuits. It's part of the problem that they're having so many grasping disputes in the first place. This is how they're thinking about one another to begin with. It's not good. He says in verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Defeat is the opposite of the Greek word nike, or Nike, meaning victory or triumph. This is already loss. So I guess if we were to apply the marketing, we would say, just don't do it. Like, if you want to win in this case, just don't do it. Don't take them to court. This is a loss. This is a lose-lose situation. This is hashtag fail. This is not good. Lawsuits like these demonstrate a man seeking something for himself, not his neighbor. He is grasping for his benefit, his profit, his rights. I emphasize that because we can still have such grasping disputes even if, as Jonathan prayed, we're not actually taking each other to court and filing official lawsuits. We can still have such grasping hearts, such grasping selfishness that results in disputes. There is no good outcome in a situation like that. Everybody loses. And with church members like that, who needs unbelievers to give you grief? We're giving too much grief to one another as it is. The Christian ethic is different. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Well, like the answer to that, those questions, why not, is because what about me? Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Me. I'm the one. I'm the answer to that question. Because if I don't defend myself, who is? And that's the mindset that is actually the fleshly mindset. That's the mindset that Paul is confronting. The teaching like that Jesus gave, we have put into very nice glass cabinets. And the teaching looks really good. Like in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, when someone strikes you, give them the other cheek. This is a personal sort of offense, a personal dishonoring. Turn the other cheek. That seems like amazing teaching. Good job, Jesus. But are we willing to like obey that? Or he follows that up with instruction about if someone forces you to go a mile, if somebody in authority grabs you and requires something of you to go a mile, Jesus' instruction is, so go two. And we're like, well, I'll be getting time and a half for that, or probably double time, depending on what day it is you tell me I've got to go to and just go a mile. In Luke chapter 6, verses 34 and 35, Jesus goes so far as to say, definitely you ought to lend. Be a gracious lender, and don't expect it in return, which really moves it from the category of lending to gifting. Like, maybe you're going to get it back, but like if you decide you're going to lend, then be good with what you get back. So these are the kinds of interpersonal problems that happen when people know other people. Like, hermits don't have these problems usually. You have these problems in a community among people. And Jesus is saying that there are times, and now Paul is saying there are times when letting yourself be taken advantage of is the more Christian way. And in the next paragraph, he starts with a reminder that the unrighteous don't inherit the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, which is a way to remind us that, look, it's okay if not all of your dollars get back to you in the way that you want because of your future of inheriting the kingdom of God. It's going to be okay. It wasn't in the Corinthians' case that they were merely responding poorly. They were initiating. Verse 8, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. And that's what makes feuds the most ugly, is when they're between family. One of the least pleasant places to be is between unbelieving siblings fighting with each other over inheritance issues. And when that behavior can even be seen among Christians, it's worse. Not just because it's ugly between family, but because those Christians should know better. Now, again, as for us, we typically don't take each other to court. We don't take fellow Christians to court. But we do an awful lot of complaining. And had Facebook been around in Paul's day, I wonder if he would have included, like, and you put your complaints against your brothers for the world to read and algorithms to search. So you're just put in the pile of stones for them to throw at the windows. Are Christians who grumble, grumbling because they are desperate to see the other person that they're grumbling against honored more? If you're grumbling, you're complaining because your brother who did something you don't like to you, if you're complaining because you really are wishing that they would be more honored, well, then maybe that's a righteous grumbling. But if the grumbling and the complaining against a brother is because you wish you were more honored, then that's the kind of heart attitude Paul is addressing. The next paragraph, verses 9 through 11, does relate to these first 8 verses, but we'll look at the following paragraph next Lord's Day, Lord willing. And I do think it would be interesting to hear Paul's thoughts about our public courts that in many cases have been built on Christian foundations. It was not the case in first century Roman culture. There weren't Christian judges, and the laws were not Christian in any way. And I'm not saying that our courts are Christian. And I would be foolish to at least make such a blanket statement. But it is true that the effect of God's word and of the gospel in Western governments and on our civil laws, as well as even our criminal proceedings, the effect of God's word and the gospel in public secular courts is unmistakable. The expectations that even unbelievers get to have, they get to borrow our principles of justice and righteousness because the culture has valued those. At least in previous decades, maybe more than today. The fact that we think bribery ought to be penalized, that bribery is its own crime. That was not a crime in first century. That's how you won. That's how you did it. The fact that there's a penalty for bribery, that's like a God's law sort of idea. The principle of being innocent until proven guilty, that's more Christian. That's not secular. That's not humanistic. That's God's justice, where you've got to have two or three witnesses. You can't just make a claim and then the other person is automatically guilty. Judgments that are based on evidence rather than social standing. Obviously, that can still have some sort of effect, but it's not supposed to. And the fact that it's not supposed to, again, is a more Christian idea. These are Christian principles. There have been some places where the church's influence would simply be impossible to isolate away from the public interactions and public decisions. Like, there have been, and what if there were more Christian judges? What if Jesus was honored not merely as the head of state, but as Lord of all at the beginning of every trial? That would be great. If evidence and verdicts were given for the sake of Jesus' name, bang the gavel, and decisions given because of Jesus, for his honor and his glory. Now, I don't ask those kinds of questions as a post-millennialist who believes that Christians are eventually going to take over those spots, no doubt, that's what we're promised, that's the sort of cultural success that we're promised in order to make the world more righteous, in order for Jesus to return. But I do ask some of those questions as someone who believes that we can and should behave Christianly everywhere, and as representatives of Jesus, and that there isn't a place where Jesus' name ought not to be revered, including public courts. To a Christian who said, I don't want to be a part of that corrupt system, I'd say, but why not be a judge in Jesus' name? Why not be a Christian lawyer? We have a Christian lawyer who's coming to the church, and we, as a church, started supporting a lawyer of all things as our first missionary. Like, we pay money monthly for a lawyer to do work and pray for him week by week. Why not be a legislator for Christ's sake? Maybe one of the reasons that our culture's standards of justice have collapsed as far as they have is because the church and Christians are not involved enough. We've actually given back the ideas of justice to the unjust. I'd argue that based on 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul is not saying that there can be no resolutions. He is saying that there's a lot of times when you just be wronged and be defrauded and love your brother. Stop seeking yourself. In other cases where it can't be resolved like that, it ought to be done by Christians who are paying attention and who recognize that they have responsibilities to help arbitrate and make peace between one another. Christians are going to judge the world and angels, and Christians are brothers, so we ought to think more about how we're treating one another, not less. We ought to think more biblically and proactively about how the whole church is involved in addressing grasping attitudes and behavior and then honoring justice. The point of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is not that everyday, ordinary matters don't matter. It's that they ought to be easy compared to the judgments that we're going to do later. We ought to be really good at resolving these everyday, ordinary matters, not running away from them. So, what is wrong with Christians? What is the matter with Christians? And why do we defraud one another? And why can't we figure out how to deal with the defrauding of one another without also ruining our witness in the world? I think that the simple answer to that is that we love ourselves too much. So even though that's not the specific terminology that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 6, it is a shame to love ourselves so much that we would rather defraud and wrong our brothers rather than be wronged and be defrauded and seek for that peace That, like Psalm 133, which called us to worship this morning, that peace and that unity among brothers is like oil on the beard. And that's an image of when you have the kind of beard that's super brittle and breaks when it's not well oiled. When your skin gets ashy and starts to be unhealthy without the right kind of lotion. The unity among brothers is like that kind of dew, that kind of wedding, unifying, life-giving thing. And by God's grace, he'll help us love one another better than to love ourselves. It's a shame when we love ourselves too much. Father, thanks for the opportunity to consider these instructions. Thank you for the unity that even our local body has. And I ask that you would protect that. And not only that you would protect it, but that you would deepen it, that you would sweeten it, and that you would root out any sort of bitterness and grumbling to whatever degree it exists in any of our hearts, that we then as a people would be the kind of witness to the world of the fellowship and communion that is Trinitarian, that is supernatural, that is grace-given. Help us to be that sort of people, to enjoy that peace among ourselves, and to show the world something different than what they have, and to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple weeks ago, I referred to the discipline not just of not being allowed to come to the communion table, but to the discipline of coming to the communion table. There are benefits individually for us as disciples, remembering the truths of the gospel about the love of God and the peacemaking work of Christ on our behalf. But this discipline that is beneficial for individual disciples is also for the entire church. There is a beneficial discipline of this meal week by week. There is discipline for my heart to make sure I'm ready to eat and drink with God. There is also discipline for my heart to make sure I'm ready to eat and drink with the sons and daughters of God. God has high standards, so his presence is challenging, but he's perfect, so he's not irritating or annoying. All right, so the discipline of me needing to get ready to commune with God, it's a difficult challenge to get ready for that because he's got high standards. But once I have come to him in Christ, well, he's perfect. So I like being with God who's perfect. But he lowers himself to meet me at the table. But if I start looking around the wrong way, I might start to think, whoa, what is wrong with all these people? These people that are also coming together for sake of communion. It's not just me and God that are communing. It's all of us together. When Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, put on then as God's chosen ones, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. This was an antidote to lawsuits. This was an antidote to bickering and bitterness and backbiting and bad attitudes. In Colossians 3:14, he says, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's the attitude we're supposed to take to one another. So if you've got a problem with your brother, don't take your brother to court. Why don't you take him to dinner? And in particular, at least remember at this meal that the meal of communion we share is because of the work of Christ who has paid for all of the wrongs. We are at peace in Christ. Let it be so. And even as we eat and drink, may that peace in our hearts be a corporate and enjoyed peace in fellowship as well. Go ahead and stand. If you have something against your brother, you should be dealing with that. And depending on how deep and serious that is, if you haven't taken care of it yet, you maybe shouldn't participate in a meal of peace. But if you're doing that, you're taking care of those relational responsibilities, then this is a time to enjoy that fellowship that Christ has enabled together. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. The Lord who brings peace and blesses his people with peace. Peace is his nature. Peace is his work. So live as Christians who are wise, who live peaceably with all men as much as depends on you. It's Romans chapter 12, verse 18. The kind of Christians who would rather suffer wrong than wrong others. Take care of matters pertaining to this life as those who are at peace with the Lord Jesus Christ, because you are. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.